Today we come to the last in our series in breakthrough prayers, and we're thinking about Nehemiah. Recently I listened to a podcast, which was, the title of it was, How Did Normal Get So Weird? How did normal get so weird? This was a podcast from the BBC. Now, as a Christian, I sort of look at the world around me and think things are a bit weird. But when people from the world itself and on BBC are saying, things are just a wee bit wacky at the moment, topsy-turvy, then it really stands out. I wonder, do you have a sense that things are a little bit, not quite what they used to be? Things are a bit strange, going on towards weird in our world. The podcast began by stating, and I thought this was amazing that the BBC would say this, nothing seems to be normal anymore. Nothing seems to be normal anymore. I suppose we should have seen this change coming. When the Americans changed normality to normalcy, that things were sort of not quite what they used to be. But things are changing around us so rapidly. In our world, there are fault lines in our society. There really have been ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And sometimes they seem to remain stable over a period of time. And then something happens and everything moves. Everything's out of kilter again. With the twin shocks, if we look back in our history of World War I and World War II, it rocked the civilization, rocked the world and Western civilization. And I was reading again just in the last few days of a person whose father came back from World War II, his faith shattered because of what he had seen. And that reminded me, in my youth, I had a friend whose father said to me that he had, in a sense, moved away from faith because of what he had seen in World War II. And these things have shocked our world and sent ripples that have gained momentum through the late 50s and 60s, picking up speed to be something of a tsunami or revolution of change. And so at the moment, and I hope this is reversed, but I think at the moment we are watching the disintegration of the United States of America, where Democrats and Republicans, who up until the 1970s, while they still opposed each other politically, would work together for the good of the nation. But now they see each other as enemies, not as good people seeking to help the nation, but with a different point of view on how to do that, but actually seeing and viewing each other as enemies, to the extent that they're willing to use government workers as pawns to blackmail each other into giving way. Perhaps I'm a little bit extreme in what I'm saying, but it seems to me that this great crack in their society is almost like a civil war, where people are choosing sides and drawing up battle lines against each other. The United States of America is a house divided, and as Jesus said, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. And similarly, we see the same in the United Kingdom, which is becoming a divided kingdom over Brexit. And in Europe, politics seem to be dividing nations. Recently in our news, Italy and France are at odds with each other over the approaches that they're taking to the Yellow Vest revolt. And this political void has allowed parties from the far right to rise again, stoking up the embers of old hatreds and prejudices into flame once again. And into this vacuum appear the great powers of Russia and China, ready to take advantage if America steps away. The Western world, in many respects, has cut itself free from the vestiges of Christianity and godly morality, which once gave to us a stable foundation. And we now drift in a sea of scientism, which rejects God and depicts Christians as evil for teaching things like creation. We devalue human life at both ends, whereby we have abortion and we're talking more and more about euthanasia. And while there are many good things to say about the internet, through it we have unleashed all sorts of evil: pornography, cybercrime, bullying, self-help guides on how to harm yourself, and then the manipulation that happens through social media. Another podcast that I listened that was similar to the first one I mentioned was called The War for Normal. The War for Normal. And that was about groups who are trying to define today what normal will be for us. There have always been interest groups and political parties and people seeking support for their agendas. But now, with the internet, with modern telecommunication, it just appears to be able to happen so much easier, so much quicker. And now we have the rise of a new group of agents in change called influencers. These are people who are gaining following on social media. And so they may have 1 million, 2 million, 3 million people who follow the things that they say. And they've come to our attention a little bit recently because big companies are paying some of them to advertise products. And the followers don't know the influencers are being paid to do this. And so there's a sort of manipulation that's going on. In many respects, the walls of what to us has been normal and our society are crumbling. As I mentioned, this has been true in a very real sense from the Garden of Eden. But stone by stone, faith and hope are being pushed away and dismantled. The bricks of truth are being replaced by polystyrene replicas of fake news. The gates of morality, which once were able to hold back a flood tide, have splintered and fallen from their hinges. The foundation of Jesus Christ and Christian morality is undermined. And in the end, when that happens, a breakdown of relationship with God will always lead to a breakdown in relationship with others, with family, with friends, with neighbors, with communities, with cities, with nations, all around the world. This can be catastrophic. Why am I stressing this? Well, simply because you will be noticing it. You will be feeling it. Even in New Zealand, there's been talk recently that maybe China isn't feeling so friendly towards us anymore. Stepping up and power plays at work. These are things that are very real for us and affect our lives. Nehemiah needed a breakthrough to change the course of a nation. The problem he faced was very tangible. Jerusalem lay in ruins. Its walls were broken, its gates destroyed by fire. Why? Because generations before, the people had been sinful. They had wandered away from God. And as a consequence, another nation had come and taken them into captivity. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. And now at this later stage, Nehemiah is looking on this as a disgrace. The people of the city were in trouble. They had no way to defend or protect themselves from their enemies. The destruction of the physical walls of Jerusalem had begun with the destruction of sin, with sin destroying spirituality of that people. Now, if we fast forward some way into the story, Nehemiah, when he arrived in Jerusalem, not only were the walls in ruin, but the leaders of the territories around them, Sanballat and Tobiah, were taking advantage of Jerusalem's weakness. They were benefiting from Jerusalem being in this state. They wanted it to stay that way. And so when Nehemiah came, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And later we read of them saying, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Can they bring stones back to life from these heaps of rubble?" And when Christians of our day go out to help, to defend, to gift, to comfort, to people in need, others may say of us, What do those feeble Christians think they're doing? Can they bring society back to life from this heap of rubble? Not only did Nehemiah face the difficulties of lifting the stones, but there were spiritual things to happen. And there were powerful enemies strongly opposing him. So the book of Nehemiah opens with a report from his brother Hanani, who had returned from visiting Jerusalem. Now this in itself is quite interesting. Nehemiah's brother had been to Jerusalem, and then he had come back. As Nehemiah was living, the people of Judah were no longer held as captives against their will. Years before this, they had been taken captive. They had served in Babylonia. The Persian emperor had risen. And then the king had said, "You may go back to Jerusalem." And many people had, Ezra among them, to rebuild the temple. But Nehemiah had stayed in Susa. And now it appears there is freedom to travel from Jerusalem to Susa and back again. Freedom for the Jews to move. And so it's noteworthy that Nehemiah appears to have been among those who chose to stay in Susa. Today we end this series, Breakthrough Prayer. You may or may not have seen a link in the characters that we've looked at. So, Daniel and Esther. Now, Nehemiah. In their own way, the people of Israel and Moses, but particularly these three, they all lived in exile. The temple had been destroyed. They were far away from their home. Now, it may not be the first question that comes into our heads, but for the Jewish people in this day, taken into captivity, far away from the temple, a question arises for them. Can God hear us here? We're so far away from the temple. The priesthood scattered. There are no sacrifices being made. We can't get to the temple to pray. Can God still hear us? How far does God's reach extend? You know, sometimes when we're honest with ourselves, we wonder how far God's reach extends into our lives, into the lives of those around us. And these people were wondering that, because some nations in those days viewed gods as being territorial, so they just were little gods of that area. But was Yahweh like that? Or was he bigger? Was he able? Could he do something even for these people far away from where the temple was and where their hearts lay? This was a time when the synagogues really began to rise and come into their own. There had been synagogues before, which is simply a gathering of people of the Jewish faith to teach each other, to talk to each other, and to pray. And now they came into their own with the people who were choosing not to go back to where the temple was, but we're still seeking to worship, to know God in those places. And so we get a glimpse of Nehemiah as he prays about the situation where their temple is in ruins. Firstly, we see him praying for several days in response to the upsetting news. He's just weeping and mourning. He is upset. He is distressed. His prayers, well, they probably don't make a lot of sense, and they probably can't be heard much through his sobs. But there he is. We're not told the nature of his prayer, but it's a prolonged period of prayer. And you and I will have experienced times like that before ourselves. And you can imagine him shocked, dismayed, spiritually aching, pouring out his heart to God. For him, this was like a time of preparation. And in some ways, when we are in that situation, it's like that for us as well, because we can't sort out our thoughts. We're so distressed, it's hard to make sense of what God is doing. But as we pray and as we weep, as we come to God, God begins to do things in our hearts and in our lives. And it's almost like for Nehemiah, there's a brewing of thoughts, a beginning of an idea that gets expressed in his next prayer. And we find this in verses 5 to 11. So now, Nehemiah has moved from his sobbing and just sort of pulling prayers out as best he can. Now he has a structured prayer. And he reminds God of what God himself had said through Moses. When you and your children return to the Lord your God, obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortune and have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations where he scattered you. So Nehemiah is stating this promise to God and reminding God, you promised this to us. And now I want you to keep your word. I want you to keep your word. Because of this promise, Nehemiah is boldly asking God to listen and to be attentive. And then Nehemiah admits his sin, admits the wickedness of his people. I know from my own experience in prayer, and I'm sure that many of you will have had similar experiences from time to time. But sometimes I begin to pray, begin to make my requests to God, and then I feel a check in my spirit. Hold on, John. Something's not quite right here. There's something you've forgotten. There's something that needs to be done first. Sometimes I rush into God's presence in prayer full of ideas or weighed down by a need in such a hurry, I forget who I'm talking to. God is not my good buddy who I can treat casually or with disrespect. When I come to him, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God Almighty, the one of whom Scripture says is holy, holy, holy. And I sometimes wonder, as I'm rushing into God's presence with all these prayers, if it's not as if the Holy Spirit or perhaps an angel just stands in the way. Wait. Think about what you're doing. Think about who it is you are coming to here. Pulled up short. And it causes me to remember who I am and who we are. And like Isaiah, woe is me, a man of unclean lips, who live in the midst of an unclean people. And I've just rushed unthinkingly into the presence of God who is holy. Now, this doesn't always happen, but it does happen with regularity. And I'm sure some of you have felt this. You know, taking time to remember who God is doesn't undermine my confidence in prayer. When I realize that this is God Almighty, I don't suddenly think, oh, I'm not supposed to be here. I better go somewhere else. This raises my confidence because I'm thinking of who God is. And when I repent and confess my sin, I'm reminded how quick he is to forgive. And this gives me even more confidence, as the Apostle Paul reasoned. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things with him? See, God has already given so much in Christ that when I come for things that I think must be big, actually, compared to what God has already given, they are small. Until now, in this prayer of Nehemiah, his status, his importance is veiled and hidden. But now, Ta-da! We find out Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. This is not just any old guy. This is someone who goes and sees the king every day. This is a startling revelation. And so Nehemiah's prayer reaches its pinnacle as he says to God, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. I tend to think of cupbearers as being expendable peasants who would taste the wine in case it was poisoned. Who would miss such a person? Got plenty of them, we can have them check out all the wine. However, in this society, the cupbearer was a special position that the king would give to people in order to honor them. It would be given to friends or people who were special to the king. Not just anyone could be the cupbearer. It needed to be a person the king could trust. And the cupbearer had special access to the king. He was one of very few people who the king might see every day. Not a lowly servant, but a person of status and influence. And you see this unfold. And we've seen it unfold with Daniel. And we've seen it unfold with Esther. Note here, Nehemiah in his prayer referred to the king as this man. In the court of the king, with all the pomp and ceremony, Artaxerxes would be worshipped, respected. But in God's court, in prayer, Nehemiah and this king, he was just a man. It was God who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Artaxerxes noticed the unusual sadness in Nehemiah and said, "This must be sadness of the heart." With trepidation and fear, Nehemiah spoke. And he told the king about his ancestral home being in ruins. And the king gave Nehemiah an opening. "What is it you want?" Nehemiah and the king had a special relationship. The king was willing to listen, was willing to hear. Here we find Nehemiah's third prayer. It simply stated, "I prayed to God of heaven and I answered the king." In reality, he wouldn't have had much time. The king asked him a question. He couldn't spend all day praying before he answered. It would have just been what we sometimes call an arrow prayer, sent quickly and swiftly to God. Standing before the king in conversation with him, hardly more than a moment would pass. An acknowledgement of God, a heartbeat, an intake of breath, a momentary pause. And sometimes this is all we have when we pray. Sometimes we don't have time to spend in that weeping, in that mourning, or even in writing or putting together a polished prayer. Sometimes all we have time for is one word, God. And sometimes one word says it all. Sometimes we're surprised, we're taken aback. We need to pray, but we also need to act. Sometimes one word can say it all, and God hears these prayers. Many years ago, I had a go at archery. Has anyone here had a go at archery? Is anyone a keen archer? Oh, well, that's good. I can tell you my lies without anyone knowing. So the thing that surprised me about this was just how much power you had to use to bring tension onto the bow. And I think the first times we tried it, it was basically pulling back and the arrow would sort of go pop, pop. And you really got to pull it back and put some tension on the bow for the arrow to really fly. You and I may have some arrow prayers ready, but how will we put tension on the bow to make them fly? It's all well and good to have a few arrows, but if you don't have a bow that's ready, well, they're sort of next to useless. I don't think Nehemiah's prayer would have had the same effect if he was not a person of constant prayer. His arrow prayer was strung on the bow of his previous prayers. This arrow prayer, light and flying fast, was powered by the bow of prayer and the tension that he had put into it in previous times when he had been kneeling before God in prayer. Well, what difference does this make to us? I'm sure it has not escaped your attention that we want to rebuild our church and put a new building up there, strengthen the old building and construct a new place of worship. How will we do that if not with a breakthrough of prayer? Esther and Daniel and Nehemiah, the people of Israel in Moses' time, remind us of the importance of prayer. John Wesley has said, God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. Now, we know actually God does stuff, irrespective of us. But God has said, and God has made up his mind, that he wants to be in partnership with humanity. And all the stuff that we see throughout history is God trying to reach out and have humanity play a part. And so God has called us to be a part of what he's doing. And our part sometimes is prayer. And prayer. And prayer. You see, to advance our building plans, we need favor with presbytery, the church property trustees, the church architectural group, Heritage New Zealand, multiple departments in the Auckland City Council, and perhaps a few other groups that will come out of the woodwork as we move through this process. We're talking about a multi-million-dollar project. We want to build adjoining a heritage-protected historic building. And we want to make a kingdom of God difference. We want to raise the profile of Christ, of Christianity, on one of the main arterial routes in Auckland. And there are any one of a dozen reasons that Satan would want to use to stop us and to oppose us and to slow us down. But how are we going to take the spiritual battle out there if not by prayer? We need God's favor to overflow into favor from those various bodies that we're working with. How will we do that if not by prayer? Well, all through the year ahead, we're going to be finding ourselves in places where we're firing these prayers to God. Imagine, if not one, but perhaps the 10 within your growth group, or perhaps in some way, us all at church, 30, 50, 80 arrows in flight as we join in prayer. Some of these prayers may be intimate prayers for family. No one else may know about them, but you'll take them to God. Some may be for ourselves and situations we face, and others will be for our church. Long before we fire those arrow prayers, we need to be putting tension on the bow. Can I ask you, is there any tension on the bow? Do you have tension on that bow of prayer? Are you ready for when those prayers need to take flight? Are you just hoping those arrow prayers aren't just going to go? Our season of prayer on Tuesday at lunchtime, our 8 to 8 prayer day that we're inviting you to, our weekly prayer meetings, Thursday and Saturday, our prayer meeting for missionaries each month. Come and be part of our times of prayer. Come and help us draw back some tension on that bow so that when we are praying for these breakthroughs, you know, we need breakthroughs. The building's only a small part. In some ways, it's a minor part of what it is we're doing. We're doing spiritual work here for the Lord where people's souls, where people's eternity, where people's future is held in the balance. Those are the breakthroughs that we need to see happening and taking place. So come with us and put some tension on that bow. And let's see the difference that God will make an answer to our prayers in this year to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's take a little moment to pray as the music team are coming. And I also